Amen. Well, Merry Christmas. So glad that you're here this morning. We've come to turn our attention to the Word of God, to the Gospel of Luke this morning, where we have the greatest news that we could ever hear and proclaim and rejoice in, to consider it once again this morning on Sunday morning. As we begin our time together of worship, let me bow and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much as we come to consider this passage. Lord, we pray that you would lift our eyes up to Christ. We pray that you would humble us this morning to receive the good news of your word. Lord, we thank you for the gift that you've given in Jesus, and we pray this morning that our eyes would look to him and that you would lead us to rejoice in him. Lord, I thank you for the gift that it is to preach your word this morning, and I pray that you would use this time to exalt yourself, the gospel of Jesus Christ would be clearly proclaimed and heard and received, Lord. I pray you'd work in us this morning for your glory. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, last year at Christmas, I asked my 93-year-old grandmother to share with my kids what Christmas was like when she was a child. It's a blessing to have her still in our life. We plan to have her with us again this Christmas. She was there with us at the Thanksgiving table. We plan to have her with us at the Christmas table. It's a joy for my kids to be able to have a relationship with their great-grandmother. And I think it's fascinating for them to hear directly from her what life was like back then when she was growing up here in North Carolina in the 1930s. And she said Christmas was just a lot more simple back then. And by simple, not meaning less meaningful, just more simple. And she grew up in the foothills of the mountains in the area of Marion, North Carolina. And she recounted how her father would often just go and chop a Christmas tree down the side of the road. There weren't Christmas tree lots like we have right now. I don't think the artificial Christmas tree was invented back then. And so her father would just go and chop a tree down on the side of the road. And she said the decorations they had was just a little bit of tinsel, just some decorations they would make there in their home. And one thing she pointed out that was really different back then was Christmas gifts. She said back then, as a child, she would get some fruit, typically some oranges. And that was a Christmas gift. And she was happy with that. And I thought to myself, I wish we could get away with that as parents today. Make Christmas shopping so much easier. But as she shared about that, there was something simple and beautiful about that. Christmas was still meaningful. She had fond memories of celebrating Christmas as a child. But something that was so simple. And it made me think about how all of the busyness and the rushing around at Christmas and the Amazon packages that we wait on to show up at our doorstep, how all of that business, and they're not bad things, but how even those good things or neutral things can crowd out our minds and hearts from rejoicing in the true meaning of Christmas. You see, Christmas is for rejoicing. And how often does busyness at Christmas get in the way or distract you from rejoicing? You see, at Christmas, we remember the greatest news that there ever was. Jesus Christ, the Savior, was born. And Christ came into the world to save sinners like you and me. You see, Christmas is for rejoicing. The good news should lead us to rejoicing. That is the right response. That is the necessary response for all of those who put their faith in Jesus. And we see that response in our passage in Luke this morning. We see people rejoice as Christ reveals who he is and what he came to do. Turn with me, if you haven't already, to Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17 are where we're going to be this morning. If you want to use your pew Bible in front of you, that's a great way to stay engaged. And the sermon is to open up a copy of the Bible. You can turn to page 872 in the Pew Bible, page 872. We're in Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 17. And I want to give you the main idea of what we see in this passage right up front. Here's the main idea. Jesus came into this broken world to free us from brokenness and bondage to sin. Jesus came into this broken world to free us from brokenness and bondage to sin. You see, who Jesus is and what he came to do, it's hammered home all throughout the Gospel of Luke. And that's why we simply continue on in our Advent series in Luke 13. We started this series about a year ago. Last December, we began our study in the Gospel of Luke. And if you remember way back to chapter 1, verse 4, Luke lays out his purpose in writing this gospel in chapter 1, verse 4. He wrote this gospel, he says, so that you may have certainty. Luke's purpose is to provide us, the reader, with certainty about who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And we spent the last 12 months from the story of Jesus' birth back in Luke chapter 2 until now, as we look here in chapter 13, seeing who Jesus is and what he came to do, his identity and his mission. And for those who already believe in Jesus, this gospel serves to strengthen your faith. I would encourage, don't let your familiarity with this story about Jesus be something that keeps you from marveling in the wonder of Jesus. You see, there's no such thing as the ABCs of the Christian faith that we move on from. We see the gospel as the beginning of the Christian life. It is the Christian life, and it points us to life eternal with Jesus. Good news is to lead us to comfort and rejoicing here this morning, that we would be stirred up by way of reminder to rejoice in who Jesus is and what he came to do. And for those that are here this morning who have not yet put your faith in Jesus, we're so glad that you're here. Coming to church is a great way for you to learn more about who God is and who he's revealed himself to be in Jesus in the pages of the Bible. And the purpose of this Gospel of Luke is that you might travel the path that so many already have, that every member of our church has, the witnesses that we see on every inhabitable continent who proclaim Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, that path is coming to know Jesus by faith in him and loving him and living a life in relationship with God in the name of Jesus. Now, one thing we've noticed throughout our study in Luke is that this good news, it demands a response. It's kind of what all the Gospel of Luke is building up to. How will Israel respond to the coming of Jesus the Messiah? How will Israel respond to the long-awaited promised king? You see, there is no middle ground when it comes to Jesus. And even as we see this playing out in the story of the Gospel of Luke, it also plays out in the story of every person here this morning. This good news demands a response. You will either rejoice in Jesus or you'll reject him. We see both of those responses in our passage this morning in chapter 13. As we make our way through verses 10 through 17, here's the outline I want to give you this morning. One mission, two responses. The one mission is there in verses 10 through 13. And there's two responses in verses 14 through 17. First, let's look at the one mission in verses 10 through 13. Here's the one mission. Jesus came to set people free. It's important that you know this at Christmas. Jesus came to set people free. Now, we've seen that throughout the public ministry of Jesus, he was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God in the Jewish synagogues in Israel. Preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God has always been central to Christian ministry. It was central to the ministry of Jesus, the Son of God, and therefore it's central to the ministry of the local church of Jesus Christ. We give so much time to sitting under the preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God as revealed in the complete canon of Scripture. All 66 books of the Bible point to what God has done that we might know him and love him and worship him in Jesus Christ. Now, this passage is the last time in the Gospel of Luke that we see Jesus teaching in a synagogue. He didn't come merely to be a good teacher. He came to die. He came to lay his life down willingly as a sacrifice for sin. We saw this back in chapter 9, verse 51, that there was a turning point in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He didn't come merely to teach and teach and teach and died in old age after teaching lots of good things throughout Israel. He came to preach and to teach and to herald and to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God that was arriving in him. That all that the prophets looked forward to was here in the person of Jesus. And he set his face to the work that he had come to do. The work of dying on the cross as a substitute, as a payment for sin. The work of overcoming sin and death and Satan by rising from the dead on the third day. So this is the last time we see him teaching. So there's an important lesson for us all to gain here. This last visit, we see a display of his power. We see a display of his compassion as he heals a woman who's in a broken condition, both physically and spiritually. Look at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. So there's something physical and spiritual at play here in this woman's broken state. Now we should understand that not every medical difficulty is a direct attack from Satan. Every medical difficulty, we know where it comes from. Genesis chapter 3, the fall of humanity, the curse of sin on all the world, that sadly our bodies, all of them, will eventually break down. Unless Jesus returns first, every one of us will have a funeral day. And sometimes that brokenness, that broken body, it comes sooner than we'd like, sooner than we expect. But we see here that this woman had a broken physical state, but Luke plainly states she had a disabling spirit. Now that's referring to an evil spirit. And how we know that, really the clues are there in the passage. If you look down at verse 16, Jesus said she was bound by Satan for 18 years. So her physical suffering is connected to some sort of affliction by Satan. Not something that we see in other places in the New Testament. Back in Matthew chapter 12, there was a man who was blind and mute because he was oppressed by a demon. So physically, she was crippled. She couldn't stand up straight. And she suffered for such a long period of time, almost 2 decades, 18 years, she had been in this condition. Think of the implications of this. Physically bent over, so she couldn't see out and up. She merely just saw down in front of her. Think about the social implications. I read this week that at that time, the people in Israel, they wouldn't touch someone who was in this kind of condition for fear that they would be unclean if they touched this person. So for 18 years, ostracized from social relationships. When's the last time someone gave her a hug? 18 years. 18 years of being cut off. And then on top of that, we see spiritual oppression from Satan. She was in a desperate situation. She needed to be rescued, but no one was helping. 18 years. New Year's would come. Festivals would come there in Israel. Nothing changed in her condition. Now, what's interesting about this scene is that we don't read of her coming to Jesus to be healed. Rather, what we read is Jesus taking the initiative. What we read is that Jesus saw her. Jesus saw her, and he had compassion. Look at the first words of verse 12. When Jesus saw her. That was the turning point in her life. That was the beginning of change in her life. When Jesus saw her, things drastically changed, and she was transformed by God. You know, Christian, you have a testimony of coming to faith. And certainly, each of us must personally repent of our sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. But that's looking at things from a human perspective, which is certainly important. But at the same time, there's a perspective of heaven, of God's sovereign work in salvation. And I think about this passage, that it's true of every one of our salvation if you put your faith in Jesus. There was a moment that Jesus saw you, and he moved forward in your life. And the first cry in your life was that of repentance and faith. But your salvation, the credit for your salvation, is due to Christ alone. When Jesus saw you, things changed in your life, Christian. That was the beginning of transformation, salvation, your conversion, a life filled with the Spirit of God, a life of rejoicing and worship and service to God and obeying his word when Jesus saw you. Verse 12, when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. No one in Israel could help this woman. She was suffering. She was overlooked until Jesus saw her. And we see, once again, Jesus has the power and the authority to declare her free by the power of his word. All he said was, "You are freed." Jesus alone has the power to set captives free from bondage. He has authority over the physical world, and he has authority over the spiritual world. Authority to heal sickness, and the authority to defeat Satan and demons. But with all this power and authority, notice the compassion that Jesus has. Jesus perfectly loved God, and he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. Everyone that he came into contact with. And that compassion started with Jesus seeing her. Think about that. His compassion first demonstrated by seeing her, noticing her. Well, Christian, do you see people the way that Jesus does? How do you view people who are in a broken state? People spiritually who are in bondage to sin. Are you bothered and annoyed by the sin you see around you? You should be bothered by it, but does it keep you from seeing people and loving them and entering into their lives and sharing the good news of Jesus? Or does it serve to repel you and keep you away from others? In the brokenness and bondage of people in this world, do you truly see people around you? And do you have compassion? Years ago, when I was in college, I was on a summer project where we would go out and we'd share the good news of Jesus. It was training us to evangelize and present the gospel to those around us. So we were often talking to strangers in the Myrtle Beach area. It was a bit intimidating to do that when you were 18 or 19, and just learning how to share the good news of Jesus with others. But I remember one particular Saturday before we went, the leaders of the group said, "We're going to take some time for you just to sit for about 15 minutes. I sat there on a park bench and just kind of overlooked. And the assignment first was to sit and to watch and to listen and to pray for those around you. And we look back in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus looked and he saw people around him as those who were lost sheep without a shepherd, those who were in need of help. And the point of that was to take time before we went out to proclaim the good news of Jesus, to consider the people, the souls that we were proclaiming to. As we sat and we watched, and we listened, and we looked, it helped build this compassion by which we would proclaim the good news of Jesus. It's a good exercise still to do today. I know some of you people watch this for people watching fun. But what about people watching that we might have compassion and see people the way that Jesus sees people? Well, Christian, how can you show mercy and compassion to those around you this week? Well, it starts with seeing people. It begins with seeing those around us. I wonder how many ministry opportunities we miss simply because we don't see people. I love the testimony that Lisa Britton shared weeks ago of talking to the cashier at Trader Joe's. How quickly we can go about our shopping and just trying to get through the line, even go to the self-checkout line, which is really annoying, by the way. I can't often scan my groceries through that. Often have to call the attendant. How often do we just want to hurry up and get our coffee from Starbucks and get on our way, but not take the time to notice people around us? As society has sped up, I wonder if we just more often, more readily overlook the people around us. You might be seeing your to-do list. You might be seeing the reminders and the notifications on your phone. You might be seeing a lot of screens and time on social media this week. But I wonder how that gets in the way and distracts you from seeing people, human beings, souls that will live forever. Ask the Lord for help this week to truly see those in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the businesses that we frequent, that we might have compassion around those around us in the name of Jesus. Now, in what I would imagine was a crowded room there in that synagogue, Jesus saw her. He called her to come over near him. And while Jesus had the power to heal her and set her free merely by the power of his word, he goes beyond that. Notice that he lays his hands on her with a touch of compassion. Now, again, I read this week that in that time period in Israel, people would not touch those afflicted by disease or disability for fear of becoming unclean themselves. But Jesus, the Holy One, extended his hands to touch her, to show her compassion. She was healed from her physical brokenness and set free from spiritual bondage immediately. Notice her response there at the end of verse 13. She glorified God. That was the moment she was saved, rescued, delivered by the power of Jesus. Glorifying God means that she understands that the work of Jesus represents the power of God in salvation. So she rejoices and she gives praise and glory to God. And that's the response of every person who's been set free from the bondage of sin. Everyone who's been healed of their brokenness through faith in Jesus Christ, the response is glory to God. The response is a life, a lifestyle change, a life transformation of enjoying bringing glory to God now and forevermore. For the good news of Jesus, it brings rejoicing. Well, friends, at Christmas, we remember who Jesus is and why it is that he came. Jesus is the Son of God. Every one of his miracles attested to this truth. The virgin birth, it was a miracle. Just miracle after miracle in the Gospel of Luke, what it does is it lifts back the veil to reveal who Jesus is in his person, that he is the eternal Son of God, that we recited this morning in the Nicene Creed, who came down to earth for us and for our salvation. He's a God who can heal. He's a God who can overcome our brokenness and bondage. And this miracle that we see, every miracle in the New Testament of Jesus, it demonstrates why Jesus came. Jesus entered into a world full of brokenness to free people from brokenness and bondage to sin. As we look back at the first coming of Jesus at Christmas, we should rejoice and be filled with hope, with eager anticipation of the second coming of Jesus, when he will finally and fully free the whole world from the curse of sin and death, when he'll finally gather up all those who've believed in Jesus to live in perfect fellowship with God forever and to be free from the presence of sin forever. No more disabilities on that day. No more disease in that day. No more death in that day. No more sin. And Satan himself will be no more. Early in the service, we sang Isaac Watts' hymn, Joy to the World. It's a hymn that we traditionally sing at Christmas. Yet this hymn, when it was written, was about the second coming of Jesus. The hymn's based on Psalm 96 and Psalm 98, which foretells the Lord's coming to judge evil in the world and bring joy to all those who believe in God. And singing this song at Christmas, it reminds us that Jesus is coming again to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. Think about what we sang this morning. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. That's going to happen when Jesus returns. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. One day the world will be completely free of sin and sorrow. No more thorns and thistles infesting the ground. No more brokenness or bondage to sin. When Christ returns, the blessings of God will flow far as the curse is found. This Christmas, as we look back at Jesus coming down to earth, as we remember his first coming, may we look forward in hope and eager anticipation of being set free finally of all the brokenness of this world at the return of Jesus. Well, in verses 14 through 17, we find two responses. So we've seen one mission. In verses 14 through 17, we find two responses, rejecting or rejoicing. That's the two responses, either rejecting or rejoicing. Now, this woman who was healed, she glorified God, but we see a much different response from the ruler of the synagogue. So this amazing display of the power of Jesus to free this woman by the power of his word and a healing touch doesn't impress this ruler of the synagogue at all. Rather than marvel and rejoice at Jesus and his power, we sadly see what's come to be a typical reaction from the religious leadership in Israel at that time. Rejection. Look at verse 14. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, there are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. Again, this guy sounds like he'd be a lot of fun at a Christmas party. Here's Jesus showing his power and his compassion, and all this guy can think about is how he offended the traditions there of the religious leadership in Israel. You see, he wrongly saw healing as a form of working on the Sabbath. So according to the traditions of the Pharisees, they would not allow medical work to be done on someone on the Sabbath unless they were dying. Now think about the work that was done here. For Jesus, this was pretty easy. He spoke a word and he touched her. That was the work. That was all the work he needed to do. He could have done it even without that. But he chose to speak a word and to touch her in compassion. But this ruler wrongly thinks that was work. He's irate because he thinks that this should have been done any other day of the week. But consider, if she could have come the other 6 days and been healed, why was she in this condition for 18 years? No one was doing anything. As I thought about this text, it also made me think, this ruler wasn't praying and asking God to heal her. Had he been, in that moment, I would expect that he would have rejoiced. Hey, what we were praying and waiting for, God has finally done. It doesn't seem like anybody was asking or hoping or expecting or waiting, and they certainly, sadly, were not waiting for the Messiah. For there he was, right in front of them. Rather than marvel at what was accomplished by the power of Jesus, he's upset. Not only does this leader possess no compassion himself for this woman, but he's not moved at all by the display of the compassion of Jesus and his power. Now notice in verse 14 that the ruler of the synagogue doesn't address Jesus directly. He speaks to the people as if to warn them to stay away from Jesus. But Jesus, in verse 15, responds directly to him. Look at verse 15. Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Now this ruler of the synagogue would have been seen in the community as one who loved the law of God, as one who was deeply devout, committed, serious about his religion. But you can't disconnect a love for God and a love for neighbor. They go together. This leader clearly didn't love God. Jesus, the Son of God, was right there in front of him. He had no interest in God. What he was upset about was not God's word being violated, but his own man-made traditions. He doesn't show love or compassion or care for this woman. He clearly failed to love his neighbor as himself, failing to love God, failing to love neighbor, all while appearing religious on the outside. That's why Jesus responds, "You hypocrite. You seem to be one thing on the outside, but inwardly there is no love for God and no love for neighbor." Well, Jesus uses this occasion to show the failure of the leadership there in Israel and to reject their entire system. Their man-made rules have failed. They've actually gotten in the way of loving God and loving neighbor. You know, we looked at this a while back in Luke, that what the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders did there in Israel was to try to build a fence around the law of God. So if the law of God was here, they wanted to build a fence around it in the name of keeping people out. That's what fences do, right? They keep people out. They might keep your dog in, but it keeps people out. And they didn't want people coming to break the law of God. That's at least what they said. So this fence was by adding extra man-made requirements and traditions. So their sin was the sin of legalism. Legalism is adding rules, man-made rules, to the word of God in order to try to attain self-righteousness. So they required people to keep rules that God did not. Now the requirement of the fourth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days to labor, 1 day to rest." This was not a burden to God's people. This was a blessing and a gift, saying you don't have to be like the other nations of the world. You can work 6 days and rest. They'll work 7 days, and they won't be more blessed than you. You can rest on that 1 day, as a sign that you trust God and His provision and His care from you. Take a day off from harvesting crops, a day off from trying to make money. Your God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will provide for you. What a blessing. But the scribes started adding burdens, extra rules and requirements in the name of helping people to keep that Sabbath. They came up with all these things that you could not do on the Sabbath, and one of them evidently was healing, giving medical attention. But Jesus points out how the traditions of the rabbis and Pharisees allow for animals to be valued and cared for in a far greater way than their own people who are in need. Verse 16, the reason that Jesus uses there is once again a lesser to greater argument. We see this throughout the Gospel of Luke. Here's another lesser to greater argument. So their traditions allow people to untie an ox or a donkey and lead it to water on the Sabbath. So that's not considered work on the Sabbath. You can untie your donkey, take it over to the river to get water, you're fine. So when an animal was in need of water, they're given what they need so they don't dehydrate. Jesus uses this greater or lesser to greater argument. How much more should this woman who's been bound by Satan for 18 years be loosed from her bond on the Sabbath? So in their traditions, a donkey gets treated better than a daughter of Abraham. Something really wrong about that. Something that does not show who God is or what God is like. Jesus says you help your animals and set them free on the Sabbath to get water, but you oppose human beings created in the image of God from being set free and healed by the Son of God on the Sabbath. Jesus points out simply how ridiculous their whole system of regulations are. Nothing in God's law prohibited watering an ox or healing the sick on the Sabbath. Nothing in God's law prohibited that. Of course, it's lawful to do good, to do what is right, and to show mercy on the Sabbath. God is honored by that. God is not honored by doing evil and not showing compassion and leaving this woman in a state of brokenness and bondage when there was opportunity for her to be set free. For them, these religious leaders, the Sabbath was only about restriction. Yet God gave His people the Sabbath to be a day of rejoicing, a day in rejoicing in the deliverance and salvation that God brought to His people. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, we see this spirit of rejoicing that there was to be on the Sabbath. Deuteronomy 5, 15, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." That sounds like a blessing, not a burden. That sounds like a day for rest, not restriction. That sounds like a day of restoration, of peace, of rejoicing in the Lord. That's what the Sabbath was meant to be, celebrating God, delivering His people by His mighty hand, delivering them out of bondage and slavery in the land of Egypt, and leading them out and providing for them the whole way. And while the Sabbath looked back, it also looked forward to the rest that God would one day bring when He would send His anointed one. When rest would be found not merely in a day, but rest would be found in a person. Resting from your work, trusting in Jesus the Messiah for the forgiveness of your sins, trusting and relying on Him for free righteousness from the throne of God. What a beautiful moment there in that synagogue that day in Israel. The Son of God bringing freedom and rest on the Sabbath to a woman who needed to be healed from her broken condition and set free from bondage to Satan. This ruler of the synagogue could not have missed the moment more. Every day is a good day to oppose Satan. Every day is a good day for someone to be set free from bondage. Every day is a good day for someone to be restored and healed by God and lifted out of brokenness. Yet what a fitting day for Jesus to choose to do this on the Sabbath day. This was a moment for rejoicing. The ruler of the synagogue should have been amazed by this woman being immediately healed and fully restored by Jesus. And while he's not, notice the reaction of the people in the crowd. They respond with rejoicing. Look at verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. Jesus made such a clear case, not just through his healing and his compassion, but also through his reasoning, his teaching, that his adversaries stood rightly condemned. They were shown to be wrong, shown to be foolish, shown to be void of love for God and love for neighbor, and they were clearly put to shame. But notice in this response how two groups form once again. There's no middle ground, no neutral when it comes to the power and the authority of Jesus. One group rejoices and one group rejects. The woman who was healed, she rejoiced. The crowd, all the people, they rejoiced. The ruler of the synagogue, along with other Jewish leaders that day, rejected. There was no middle ground there with the revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to do. And I wonder this morning, which response do you have? Every one of you has a response to Jesus. This morning, you're either rejoicing in him because you've been set free and forgiven of your sins all by God's grace through faith in Jesus, or you're rejecting him. There's no middle ground. We think about following Jesus, his display of compassion and glory, it always demands a response. Two groups, we see them form in Luke, and they form still today in the world, those for Jesus and those rejecting him. And so it is with the story of Christmas. The glory revealed at Christmas demands a response. Think about how the ruler of the synagogue couldn't have missed the moment more. There was Jesus right in front of him. Well, think about how every Christmas, and this was true in your life, Christian, before you came to faith in Jesus, there was the moment at Christmas we celebrate the birth of Jesus, and for years, your testimony, my testimony was we missed it. The good news was all around us. It was all there, and we missed it. Christmas became about something else. I dropped my family off last night uptown at the night stadium where they had the lights. And I was dropping them off so they wouldn't have to take an Uber, and I picked them up later that night. And it was a wonderful thing to see the lights there and lots of people gathered. But I opened up the van door, and it was kind of a reminder of how the world celebrates Christmas. For the first thing I smelled was an illegal substance that was being smoked. I told my wife I wanted to get out and say, "What is wrong with you people? This is to celebrate Christmas. Shame on you for being out here smoking this stuff around all these families who are coming to celebrate Christmas." It was a picture of missing the moment, a picture of celebration that has nothing to do with God or Jesus. It was a picture of just going through another holiday, living for self, living in sin, happy to be enslaved to sin. Friends, don't be like this ruler of the synagogue who missed the moment. The glory revealed at Christmas demands a response. The necessary response of repentance of your sin and faith in Jesus, it brings rejoicing. And rejecting comes in all sorts of forms, whether it's disgusting like what I saw last night, or whether it seems respectable and traditional and comfortable. You see, the glory revealed at Christmas is that this manger in Bethlehem, God used to display his power and his compassion in sending Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who came down to earth in the form of a tiny little baby. This tiny little baby would be the one who would reveal the power of God. From his very conception, being conceived by a virgin. Who else is conceived by a virgin? This must be God. Who brings something out of nothing? This is God. It's what he's always done. And this little tiny baby came into the world on day one with the mission which he accomplished. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came down to earth and took on a human body to lay that body down, to die on the cross. And it's through the death and the burial and resurrection of Jesus that he ultimately brought God glory, that he ultimately put his adversaries to shame, and that all who would repent and believe in Jesus would live a life of rejoicing and glorifying God and worshiping him now and forevermore. Christian, this time we take to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus is a time to rejoice. For Christmas reminds us of the God who loves us, who saved us, who rescued us, who freed us through Jesus Christ, this Son. And so my exhortation to all of us is don't miss the moment we have. How might you spend this week rejoicing in Jesus? What a great start on Sunday morning at church. How can you spend the rest of this week rejoicing in Jesus? And Christian, Christmas is also a time to spread this joy and rejoicing in Jesus to those around us. As his body here on earth, may we extend the compassion of Jesus to those around us. May we proclaim his power and his authority through his death, burial, and resurrection, that the Holy Spirit would work through the proclamation of the gospel to deliver captives as we preach good news. Well, who can you show the compassion of Christ to this week? Let's be those who rejoice in Jesus and show others the compassion of Jesus that we rejoice in. And may we all recognize this Christmas that Jesus, coming down to earth, demands a response. You will either receive him or reject him. Don't be like the ruler of the synagogue who missed the moment. Look to Jesus and rejoice. Look to Jesus and find life. Look to Jesus. He's the only one who can forgive you of your sins and make you right with God. I hope this Christmas, if you haven't already, you would look to Jesus and put your faith in him. Christian, may we be the ones who rejoice in the one who came into this broken world to set us free from brokenness and bondage to sin. We rejoice and remember the Lord Jesus now as we come to take the Lord's Supper. Please bow with me. Father, we come this morning as your people with praise and thankfulness for what you've done for us and your Son Jesus. Lord, we ask that you would help us to leave this time, even as we come now to take of the Lord's Supper, that we would be those who rightly stand in awe and wonder of your love for us in Christ, of the grace that you've shown us in Jesus. Lord, we ask you to comfort us now in what you've done for us in Jesus. Lord, help us to be those who rejoice in all you've done for us in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.